little loud. You can tone me down if you need to. Rather be a tad loud than a tad quiet, I suppose. Well, this is my last Sunday teaching this class. I know you really, really hate that pretty bad. But things looking good. Next week you'll have a new, different teacher. But I have enjoyed our time together. And I've learned quite a lot, to tell you the truth about it, from studying 1st, 2nd Peter, and today, the book of Jude, a very short book, and we won't be able to do it justice, but we will talk about it and at least go through it. I'm impressed with the idea that these epistles emphasize continuing to live with a spiritual focus. That's what it's really about. And of course, as I mentioned last week, that's what our lives are about, is a spiritual focus. Difficult to do in a world where everything that we deal with is something you see. Well, of course, you feel things, but you drive on an asphalt street, you come into a building of bricks and wood and so on. And so it is. That's everything we deal with. Well, we got inner feelings. You know, other people got feelings, but you can't see those. We deal with a physical world, but we are spiritual creatures. And that's what we have to emphasize. I'm impressed with that. Also, I'm impressed with the fact that these false teachers that were so much talked about in 2 Peter and in Jude. A lot of similarities between these writings. But these people had been in good standing with those of the faith prior to becoming apostates. So we'll talk some more about that in just a moment. I noticed that in Taiwan, you know, the capital city is Taipei. It used to be something else. It's Taipei. And it looks like they had a big, big problem there. Mobs causing a traffic jam in one of the intersections. And the problem was that there were thousands of people playing Pokemon Go, and they were trying to catch Snorlax, a relatively rare creature in the Pokemon Pantheon. And it seems like in the capital of Thailand also, they had a real serious problem there. They had to bring in the authorities to disperse the crowds at a couple of important places. And then in another area, let's say in Cambodia, they were chasing a Pokemon there in a museum. So they had to ban the people from the museum. I knew you'd be interested in that. I mean, seriously, folks, Pokemon Go is really creating lots of consternation around the world. I don't know much about it. I've read a little about it, and I don't particularly want to know any more. But there are a lot of people highly involved in it. And it kind of, I don't know, it's kind of weird to me to think that grown people, of course, some of these are what we call millennials, you know. But grown people that get so involved in something like that. I recommend you take up chess. Okay, that's a very good game. You can play the computer, and you ain't going to win the computer unless you put it on easy. You're not going to beat the computer. You can do that, and that's a very entertaining thing if you just don't have anything else to do, you know. But Pokemon Go, I'm telling you. So much for that. By the way, I did read where my friend Barney Fife did have a couple of quotes that may be worth passing on. He said, "The place where you find more optimism than any place else is in an insane asylum." Well, it's just pretty close to being right, isn't it? And he had a cousin, it wasn't Barney said this, but he had a cousin named Leroy. And Leroy said he knew that his girlfriend could keep a secret, okay, because they had been engaged for 2 weeks before he knew about it. So, right. All right. And it might have been this same cousin that was working as a janitor at a school, middle school, mind you. And for some reason, the people wanted to upgrade the status of everybody there, and so they started interviewing the folks, and those who didn't have college degrees, they fired them. Imagine it. So they fired Leroy because he didn't have a college degree. But later on, he started his own business, and he had a string of 4 service stations, and he was doing really, really well. And somebody interviewed him, said, "Man, you've been very successful, but what would you have been if you were a college graduate?" He said, "A janitor." So, all right, so you don't want to go too far with this, huh? All right. So Jude, we're going to look at, and we can certainly prosper and profit from the things that Jude has to tell us. So before we begin, let's pray. Holy Father, for this good day, we are grateful. Thankful for your guidance in all things. Thankful that you have blessed us with all the things that we need. Help us to look upward where Christ our Lord is and not be concerned overly with the things upon this earth, realizing that everything is passing away with use and with time. Help us to be mindful of those who have special challenges and minister to them in whatever capacity we can. Forgive our weaknesses, O God, and increase our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Jude. Who is Jude? He starts off this epistle and he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And really, that's, except for what he wrote, that's all we know about him. So he's a servant of Jesus Christ, and he uses the term doulos here, which means a bond servant. So not just a servant that somebody would maybe capture in military expeditions, but somebody who has actually been sold as a servant. Servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, he doesn't tell us which James this is. We know there are a couple of, maybe more than that, but at least 2 very prominent Jameses in the New Testament. There is, of course, James and John, the 2 brothers that were very well known, the ones who were called the sons of thunder by Jesus himself. And then there was James, who was presiding at the meeting of the apostles and those interested in Jerusalem over the question of Judaizing teachers, especially of circumcision, the matter of circumcision. And even with Peter being there and with John being present as well, this James took a very leading role. It is apparently he who wrote the letter, as a matter of fact, to those at Antioch and other places, telling them what the judgment of the group at Jerusalem was. That, for instance, they should abstain from blood, and they should abstain from fornication, and so on. Now, this James was, again, a very prominent person. We know also that the brother of John, the apostle, James the apostle, therefore, was killed by Herod fairly early on in the days of the gospel church. So we could eliminate him because this letter was written apparently after that. It therefore seems, and it's reasonable to me, and most scholars conclude that this James then is the fleshly brother of Jesus. We see his family enumerated, or at least the brothers enumerated, and he is one of those. So I think we can go on that assumption. I think it's really interesting too and significant that early in his ministry that the brothers of Jesus, his earthly half-brothers, I guess you could say, but you understand the term, that they didn't believe in him. It was only later that they came to realization of his true role and his true messiahship. So after that, it is evident that Jude himself, he has lots of great things to say about Jesus. And so I think we conclude that this is he. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I like the term kept. Remember Jesus said that the ones in his hands, they could not be taken away. No man could take them out of his hands. And he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And that's a great thing to think about. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. If you have a little of it, that's a wonderful thing. But if you have a lot, then it is being multiplied. And of course, all of us should be desirous of having mercy and peace and love multiplied. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, there are several things worthy of looking at here. First, it seems that he was already intending to write an epistle. He had it in his mind. And he was eager to write about our common salvation. Of course, everything he's writing here is about our common salvation. But I think he must have had some specific things in mind to help these individuals. And we don't know who he wrote to. It seems like it's a lot of the people that Peter might have written to. And, of course, we'll find out that there's an overlapping in all of these writings to some extent. But he was intending, apparently, to write about the common salvation. But then it kind of looks like he found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he may have had one thing in mind and then kind of... So there seems to be a sense of urgency here in this, that he wants to write to them right away. Some things were happening, and of course we're going to find what those things were. Peter's already talked about them as well. So there's a sense of urgency that we see here. And if you think about it, nearly all of the Bible has a sense of urgency. Certainly that's true with the prophets, isn't it? And it's true with the Apostle Paul's writing. There's lots of things. He feels that it's very necessary and urgent that he communicate to the saints what they need to be doing, how they need to be living. And that's true with us, isn't it? It's a matter of urgency if you think about it. No, we don't view it that way from day to day because we are so busy with the lots of activities that it becomes routine. We approach our religion, our Christianity, in a routine way some of the time. It's kind of hard to always be, quote, up, unquote, when you come into God's house for a Bible study or for worship. Therefore, we find our mind kind of playing games and going off out yonder someplace when we are listening to the preacher or when we're singing, perhaps even when we're observing the Lord's Supper. So we have to constantly be aware that there is an urgency to life, and there's an urgency to the gospel message. And he tells us, or tells them, that they should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, to earnestly contend for something means, first of all, you're very serious about it, and then you want people to know that you're serious, and then you want to challenge error. You want to challenge it not in the wrong way, but you want to challenge error. Today, the sense of contending for the faith is pretty weak, it seems to me, in the brotherhood. I'm not sure exactly why that is. But I believe it's partly mixed with we just don't want people to be offended at us or by us. I can understand that. We all want people to like us. I guess we do, unless you're pretty unusual. There's some strange people that don't, but we do. We want people to like us. Okay. So naturally, we don't want to really confront people. We don't want them to be offended by what we say or what we do. It's a lot easier to just say nothing, right? It's a lot easier. That's the best thing to do. And a lot of our brethren, seems to me, are doing that. In fact, I've made this statement before. One of the reasons I believe that we have some brethren so desirous to get together with the denominations and everybody kind of have a love fest and everybody be happy and say we can agree on these things, which is impossible to do. But this idea, for instance, we know we have churches now who host the denominational preachers into their pulpits, and then they go to the denominational churches and speak as well. So this is not real new. It is, in some places, becoming pretty popular, though. But one of the reasons I believe we don't challenge and we don't talk too much, you know, because people say, well, just preach the truth. Don't say anything about anybody else. You know, I'm not saying we should get into pulpit and talk about the names of the various denominations. You don't have to do that. You talk about their practices and their doctrines. But it is a wholesome thing. It is a right thing. And we find from the prophets right on down through the teachings of Paul that, and Peter and Jude in this case, that you are supposed to challenge error. Yeah, you do it with love, but you're supposed to challenge error. And I don't believe there's lots of challenging of error being done today because people just want to get along. We don't want people to dislike us. I fear that that is what is happening. But to earnestly contend for the faith is a wholesome thing. It's a scriptural thing. We should be earnestly contending for the faith. Man, everybody who heard Wednesday night, Scott Lockwood's lesson on the false prophets should be impressed with that. We must take a stand for the truth. And we want to contend without being contentious if there's such a thing, and I believe maybe there is. Then he said this faith was once for all delivered to the saints. What do you get from that? If something is once for all delivered, that's pretty much the end of it, isn't it? What you going to add to that, Vera? If it's once for all delivered, you're not going to come in 2016 and find something that is new, are you? Now, you might not understand it correctly from one time to another, but you're not going to find any new doctrines. And see, that's what worries me about some of our modern false prophets, is because you're going to tell people, I've had a vision, and the prophets, remember what he said about, I have a dream, I have a vision. So it's been once for all delivered. Not much after that. Absolutely. He reminds us in John chapter 14 where Jesus said he was going to send the Spirit which would guide them into all the truth. If they were guided into all the truth, there wasn't anything left. It was truth, right? But we find later we'll see some things that these people are involved in. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Now, I was puzzled by that, and I don't really have an explanation how they could be unnoticed as they crept in. Because these were part of the brotherhood, and they're coming in and beginning things and movements, and maybe they didn't recognize them to start with. Maybe they were moles, you know, coming in, stealth people. Long ago were designated for this condemnation, and not necessarily that they had lived generations and generations, but that the people who followed what they're doing are always going to be designated for condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So as we talked about in the book of 2 Peter, these were obviously apostate unbelievers, and also part of what they were doing was based in sensuality. Not necessarily just sins of the flesh, per se, as far as men and women, but a sensual basis. And we know from the old ancient Greeks, they had the On the one hand, they had the people who wanted to indulge, and on the other, they had the ones who did not. Kind of interesting when you discuss that and think about it. So today, we probably have lots of people that govern their lives by kind of how they feel. And this is what John talks about, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Remember that. So now I will remind you, and this is the next slide. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, so that's what we do. What are we going over that's really new to anybody in here? I mean, I can't really teach anyone in here anything. All we can do is discuss together what we've already been taught, learn, and remind ourselves, because we once fully knew it, or we certainly should, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, there's an interesting thought. He said Jesus once delivered people from the land of Egypt. Well, where was Jesus when that was happening? I thought that this was God who led them out under the hand of Moses, and that there was a pillar of fire and a cloud. Where was Jesus here? It says Jesus did it, and he said afterward, he destroyed those who did not believe. We conclude from that, of course, Jesus was fully involved in that event. As we know, he was fully involved in the creation originally. So if you come right down to it, whatever God is credited with doing, Jesus is credited with doing, right? So Jesus was simply God in the flesh. Unbelief, those who did not believe, he said. Now, that's interesting. When you look at examples he'll give later, maybe we should wait till we get there. But, for instance, Korah, he's going to talk about Korah and his allies. Did they believe? Well, they believed enough to follow Moses under God's direction out of Egypt. So they believed in God, didn't they? But their belief was not an obedient belief. It didn't follow through. So at some point, you see, he said he destroyed those who did not believe. So it's quite evident that belief here always, and when he says contend for the faith, he's talking about a whole body of faith and belief, doctrines included. And that's why Paul says that some in his day had made shipwreck of the faith. So they had perverted and changed the true doctrines. Why do we have this reminder and this warning? Well, I think the answer we gave last week and we give this week is it certainly appears that they could fall. And it certainly appears that we could fall today, God forbid. So that's why we continue. And we're going to talk about angels again. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursue unnatural desire, serve an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. We talked about the angels who sinned, and I don't think there's any particular reason to go back over that. It's incredible to imagine it, that these who were there basically, and we know that in Luke chapter 19, which we'll talk about momentarily, that the angels are in the presence of God. At least Gabriel certainly was in the presence of God. So it's incredible to imagine that these who understood heaven, who were actually inhabitants of heaven, who were in the presence of God, that somehow it entered their mind that they were going to challenge God's authority. But apparently that is what happened. And we talked about that before, as I said. So as they were punished in these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we talked about again, because of the things they did, then what about these that are leading the faithful astray, or trying to lead the faithful astray in Jude's day? Well, they are going to be also kept under condemnation for that. And yet in like manner, that's too many, I think. Yet in the like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. There you are, there's the dreams again. Defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And now here's something very interesting. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So at some time, the only archangel we hear about or read about in the whole Bible is right here. Now there's a mighty angel, Gabriel, mentioned in the book of Daniel several times, and he's communicating with Daniel, but he's not called an archangel there. He's called a mighty angel. And then we encounter him again in the book of Luke when he foretells the birth of what important person in history? John the Baptist, or baptizer. He foretells that. So this is Gabriel. And also, what about when he appears to Mary, the mother of Jesus? That's Gabriel. So we have actually two angels here named in scriptures. One of them is Gabriel and the other is Michael. And by the way, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, at the end of time, there will be the trumpet and there will be a shout of what? Who's going to be a shout? The archangel. That's right. That's the only time we read about that. So we, from our own culture, we've heard people say, "Gabriel, come blow your horn," or whatever. Gabriel's going to blow. No, it's not going to be Gabriel. It'll be Michael if anybody blows a horn or anybody shouts, right? At the end of time. So what's the relationship between Gabriel and Michael? You don't know and I don't know. Except we know that Michael is an archangel. Now, we're going to encounter something a little later on. And maybe I'll save it to there, but it's about Enoch and what Enoch had to say. And we'll talk about the book of Enoch. But it's interesting here that he said, "The Lord rebuke," even an angel contending with the devil, imagine that, over the body of Moses. And again, you don't know anything about that, and I don't either. Exactly how it happened or why the devil would be contending about the body of Moses. We know Moses was buried in the mountain and wasn't able to go into the land of Canaan. But for some reason, there was a motive that Satan had about the body of Moses. You know as much about it as I do, so help yourself. And they were contending, at least. But his point is that even this angel contending with the devil about the body of Moses didn't say, "You're a scoundrel, get out of here, and you know, you're going to hell." I mean, all of those things would have been true, wouldn't they? But he's simply saying that you don't approach any matter, any spiritual matter, or any other matter for that matter, in that way. No, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He used a mild term and did it in a mild way. So the point is, that ought to be a lesson to us. We mentioned this before, but it's never right to really lose one's temper and say some things that you should not say. And this is a great example of that. But these people, he said, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Not only that, their wild ways of the sea, casting up the foam of their shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now, those are some adjectives and descriptions of people that we do not want to be like. And we don't have to be like. But look at that. They blaspheme all they don't understand. And they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. He mentions three things: the way of Cain, Balaam, which Peter talked about, and then Korah's rebellion. We all know those examples, of course. And he said, these people are like that, and God's going to deal with them as he dealt with these. The expression in verse 12, they're hidden reefs at your love feast, this again indicates that these people were amongst the Christians. The love feast, what was this? Was a love feast just a regular meal like we have Sundays when we go down here and get together or not? Apparently, a love feast here is another term for their communion services. And they would come together. So those people were part of it. And yet, they were hidden reef. Now, you know what a hidden reef is. You might not be a mariner and might not have ever been aboard a ship. But a man who has, especially in the old days when they did not have the modern technology to know where you were and how deep the seabed is or the river, so on, it was very important that you watch out for hidden reefs, because they would destroy your ship. And notice that he said they are like shepherds feeding themselves. Well, we know what the Bible says about shepherds. Shepherds, and when it's coming to a description of the elders, as a matter of fact, are to feed the flock, right? This is what Jesus told Peter to do in the last chapter of John. Feed the flock, he said. Feed my sheep. So that's what you're supposed to do, is feed the sheep. But now, wait a minute, they're feeding themselves. It sounds to me like televangelist here. Sounds to me like somebody who's... by the way, does anybody watch In Search of the Lord's Way anymore? You ever see this? Am I the only one that ever sees this program? It comes on Channel 20 at 7:30. 7:30 in the morning. I just was curious about your take on that. How do you feel about it? You think it's effective? Follows up a lady that is Pastor Jean Givens from here in Montgomery, has her local program, and you will not mistake her for somebody from New York. He's really got quite an accent, quite a brogue. And I don't know about that time slot following her very much, but I was just curious to know if you had a feeling about it. If you do have, tell me later. Because I'm just kind of wondering if that's as effective a means of communicating the gospel message as we could be utilizing. Anyway, the shepherds were feeding themselves, and they were doing very well and prospering. And it's always kind of interesting to me, and I know it's one of my favorite things. I realize that. But I see the guy, and he's the televangelist, and here's his thing. He's sweating because he's really getting into his message. You know, he's wiping the sweat. And as he does that, he's got this great big diamond ring on his hand. You ever notice that? And if his sleeve comes up a little bit, I guarantee you it's a Rolex. You know, you don't mistake that. He's got 10 ounces of coloring on his hair. And, you know, the whole bit. I mean, this guy really looks like he's come out of the tailor shop just recently. And really fixed up. And I bet you he does not drive a Volkswagen. Not that there's anything wrong with the Volkswagen. God bless you if you drive one. Not denigrating that. But you get the message. And that's what I see. I see that these guys are feeding themselves instead of feeding others, feeding the flock. And we talked about elders, and Peter did in the first letter, about their demeanor and how they were to behave. And certainly that has not changed and should not change. The elders are to be servants. And That's the bottom line. We are all, as a matter of fact, to be servants. But elders certainly are to be servants and not to be served. If an elder is too good to wash the dishes when you have a meeting, a feast, and if he's too good to cut the grass at somebody's house where someone has died recently, then something's wrong with his thinking, because we're all to be servants and to feed others. But they're waterless clouds swept along by winds. These people don't have any real substance, you see. But they're getting some attention, though. Let's see. He talks about these, and their terrible fate is worth our looking at again, because they are reserved for really some stern punishment. And all false prophets are reserved for some stern punishment. Now we got Enoch. Here we are. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, he uses this term ungodly several times there, so he doesn't want us to mistake, or them to mistake, what he meant by these. So this is a quotation here from Enoch. Now, we know about Enoch in the Bible. Who is Enoch? What's the Bible tell you about Enoch? I'm talking about the Enoch in Genesis now, and this one he's talking about. What do we know about him except for this? He walked with God, and he was not. Well, he was translated. Well, isn't that interesting? Well, now, Enoch had a son. What was his son? Well, he might have had more than one, but he had one famous son. What was his name? Everybody knows him. That's right. He was, on record at least, the oldest man that we read about, right? Well, it's interesting to me that apparently Methuselah died in the flood. His name means the flood cometh. How about that? So he died in the flood. Interesting. You see, you can't always get your children to do what you expect them to do. Just because you're upright and pious and you keep the Lord's commandments, you better not count on that translating your children. Perhaps it will. Hopefully it will. But beware. Methuselah didn't follow his father, did he? No, he did not. And of course, need we talk about Cain? And from the dawn of history, it has ever been so that you can't count. You can do what you should, and God bless you because that's what you're doing. In attempting to raise your children and teach them, you bring them to church and Bible study, and you expect that they get in this, and they're hearing the same lessons you're hearing. They come through your Bible study program, and you send them to a Christian school. So what? You know they're grounded in the faith, right? And hopefully they are, and hopefully even if they deviate or wander off, they'll come back. But don't always count on it. It doesn't happen all.
There was a survey this morning that publishes the concept that 49% of people who said they once believed God are now atheists.
49% of the people who said they once believed God are now atheists. Well, that's a frightening statistic. But I'll tell you what, if you keep up with these trends in our country, and the world for that matter, it's a matter of grave concern. Because the number of people who believe that the Bible is inspired is dropping, it seems, every year. And the people who attend church on a regular basis, I'm talking about like me and you, that number is dropping every year, apparently. And I think I mentioned this early on in our discussion in 1 Peter, that the Southern Baptist, which was the biggest denomination that in our part of the country, They lost 200,000 members, the Southern Baptist Convention. That's based in Louisville, Kentucky. So that takes in the southern strip of the states. A lot of states, of course, probably Texas is included in that. So it's a lot of people, but they lost 200,000 members last year. And they weren't alone, not in the numbers, but in the percentages. You could go right down the list. And unhappily, you could go down the list, and the Church of Christ is in there too. We lost members in the last year. So something is happening, and the things that are happening in our culture, in our country, and in the world mostly are not very good. I hate to say it. You can say gloom and doom, you can say pessimism and all that, but you kind of be unwise not to acknowledge what is going on. When you have a Supreme Court that is no longer a Supreme Court, but is politicians in robes, and deciding that you can marry a man if you're a man, and a woman if you're a woman, and you know, not all is well. And just, if it were not, just for the fact that some extraneous matter was inserted into the lottery question this past week, there'd be a lottery on the ballot in November. Both houses, the Senate and the House, passed separate bills setting up a lottery in this state. And might I add that both houses did that with the help of some members of the Church of Christ. They would have not gotten the vote in either chamber. They'd have fallen far short, at least three or four votes short, in both houses, except for members of the Church of Christ voting to establish a lottery in this state. So what's changed? Maybe nothing's changed. I remember 1990 when we had a candidate for governor of this state running on the idea of a lottery. And he was a member of the Church of Christ, by the way. And the lottery was a big part of his proposal, a lottery for education. And an elder of a sister church was asked about that. Do you really think the lottery is a good thing? And this elder of a sister church said, well, we got to get the money from someplace. We got to get the money from someplace. Well, I'm going to give you a little political slant here. In my opinion, once your government decided that what you eat and whether you're healthy or not, whether your teeth are sound, whether you've got good shoes, once the government made the decision that the government was interested in you personally and your welfare personally, and that the government's business was not to protect the shores, not to have an army, and to do those things that are very basic that we find in the Constitution. Once the government decided that the government's going to take care of you, in other words, it's basically over. It's basically over. It's just a matter of time, because there will never be enough money to take care of the perceived needs. Now, there are needs, but they grow. And again, this is politics, but that's just my view on it. I think that it's basically over with when that decision is made, because you can do something to pay for it this year, next year, and guess what? The needs are going to continue, because you see, now the poor are not poor like my day. I can tell you, most of the poor today, not poor like we were, but that's another story. Anyway, it really gets my attention, and it bothers me immensely that members of the Church of Christ, and that's what happened in 2010 as well. The Senate passed a casino bill, a bingo bill, they call it electronic bingo, and a prominent member of the Church of Christ voted for that to give it its necessary votes. We didn't finish up with all of this, and I'm sorry about that. We were going to talk about the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch was a spurious book the people knew about, and we know that Enoch must have said this, made this quotation. And the early apostles knew about the Book of Enoch, but it was not accepted as anything that was really worthy of consideration. In fact, it's not even included in the Catholic Bible, so they didn't even consider it apocryphal to that extent. So we don't need to worry too much about the book of Enoch. I wish we'd had a little time to get the benediction of this great book, because we missed out a lot of stuff. This right here, just tremendous. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's a wonderful benediction, a wonderful way to close out. Thank you for your attention. I appreciate